To take your Bibles and please turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've been here in Exodus. We're picking up at verse 22 and we'll read through verse 27 of chapter 6. Brief reminder is that the last thing that happened is that Moses and Aaron had their very first encounter with Pharaoh, as the Lord had instructed them to go and to speak to Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go." And they did. And that's not exactly what happened, is it? Rather, things have become even worse for the Israelites. And Pharaoh has increased his hardship upon them. And that's why we find Moses speaking to the Lord as he does here in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Abinadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, Abiasaph. And these are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word to us today. What are you doing, God? Have you ever asked that question before? Of course you have. What are you doing? What is going on? What is your plan here? I'm sure that in some sense or another, we might even ask that question every day of our lives. But in the wake of tragedy, in the wake of disappointment and setback in life, that question becomes more persistent, more pressing, more urgent. And that's what Moses is asking at the start of our passage there in at the end of chapter 5. What is God up to? God told him what to do. Go to Pharaoh, say, "Let my people go." So Moses did, and he said that. But instead of deliverance, God's own people are worse off than they were before. What are you doing, God? What is this about? They're suffering under the hands of cruel Pharaoh, who has become even more cruel after Moses has met with him. This question is sort of a variation on the common question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? But here the question is, why does God allow bad things to happen in direct response to obedience to his commands? In this instance, it seems that God is thwarting his own plan. What are you doing? That's Moses' question. That's the first of three things. We're going to look at Moses' question, God's answer, and then Israel's response. And I think we can deal with the question here very briefly. We won't want to kind of camp out on the God's answer section. That's where the kind of the meat of this passage is in verses 2 through 8. But this is the question. And the first thing to say and to commend is that Moses gives us an example of what to do when the inexplicable happens. He goes to God. He asks a question. The Israelites didn't do that. Do you remember this contrast? Do you see this contrast between Israel and Moses? If you remember, what does Israel do in verse 14? When things get worse off after Moses got there, who do they cry out to? Who do they ask a question of? They ask Pharaoh. They cry out to Pharaoh. Why have you done this? What's going on? Instead of turning to the God who alone could provide deliverance. So even though things are not as they would like them to be, it does not change the fact that God is still the one who's in control. God's still the one who's sovereign. He's still the only one who could ever solve their problem. But the Israelites quickly gave up on him, as we are prone to do from time to time. They thought, well, clearly things aren't working out with Yahweh. We gave him a chance. Let's try this Pharaoh guy again. In contrast, Moses takes his trouble and his question, and he brings them to the God who, if we're being honest, the God who has let him down, the God who has disappointed him. That's a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? To go to somebody who's upset us, who's hurt our feelings, who's offended us, and to try to reestablish the relationship, to say, what was that about? Or can we work through things? Or, you know, you really hurt me, but I still need your help. When we're upset with people, a lot of times we turn our back on them. We let that anger kindle. We let things fester. And that relationship can become broken. Here, Moses gives us an example of what to do, even when we're upset with God. He goes to God and he asks a question. Friends, it's not humble or pious to keep your frustrations from God inside you. It's not humble or pious to keep those thoughts inside you. It's certainly not sincere. Moses shows us a sincere, a genuine approach to living life in a fallen world as a child of God. Now, we could fault Moses for quite a lot in his complaint. He shows his own impatience, certainly. He shows his own distrust and even his disrespect in the way that he questions God. But the point for today is simply this. He asks a question. That's the point. He goes to God. One commentator says that the best thing that Moses does in the entire Exodus mission is that he goes to God again and again with his failures and with his disappointments. So we must go to God. When we go to God in our trouble, even when God seems to be the one who has caused the trouble, the one who has let us down or disappointed us, when we go to him and when we express our sorrow and our confusion as Moses does, this passage, this chapter, now chapter 6, gives us just a little glimpse of the kind of answer we can expect from God. Now you notice the charge that Moses levels against God is a very serious one. He blames God for a breach of his own promise. And I would venture to say that there is nothing God takes more seriously, if we can speak of an absolute being in terms of gradations, but just hang with me, right? That there's nothing that God takes more seriously than the charge that he has failed to keep a promise. He is the God of promise, after all. This is how he reveals himself to his people, as a God who makes promises, unbelievable, remarkable, astounding promises, and then he keeps them. That's who he is. And if he's not that, who is he? That's why, in response to Moses' claim that he's failed on his promise, Moses says, "You haven't delivered us at all. You haven't done anything at all." That's why, in response, God sums up his answer to Moses in these four words there in verse 2. "I am the Lord." You're talking about my character, Moses, so I'm going to remind you who I am. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And did you notice, now looking at God's answer to Moses, that he repeats this line? He says it at the very beginning of his speech, verse 2, "I am the Lord." And then he says it again at the very end. It's the last thing that he says in verse 8, "I am the Lord." Why does he repeat this? Because, friends, all that we need to know for our faith and life is embraced in this declaration of the name of God, the fact that he is Yahweh, the fact that he is the great I am, that he is the unchangeable God. One scholar says this, that the speech begins and ends with this declaration that guarantees all of the contents. And he's bookending, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord." And everything else in the middle is summed up in this simple declaration. It's my character. It's my name. It's a beautiful sound, a beautiful declaration. I am Yahweh. Does it sound beautiful to you? If you're in the situation of Moses, and I'd venture to say some of you today are in that situation where you're asking, "What are you up to, God? Why is this happening?" If you're in that situation and God's response to you is simply, "I am the Lord," is that beautiful to you? Does that melt your fears? Does that calm your anxious heart? It should. And we're going to see why as we unpack God's speech in verses 2 through 8. And here what we're going to see is that the promise of "I am" is a past, present, and future reality and security for the Christian. Past, present, and future reality and security for the Christian. That's the answer that God gives. First, he anchors Moses' confidence in his past work, right? You see in verses 3 through 4, the two main verbs there are in the past tense. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And then the second main verb is I covenanted in verse 4, or I established my covenant. He's rooting the action, or this action, in the lives of the famous patriarchs, going back generations from Moses' own day. First, that he appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, he made himself known to them. They knew who he was. Just as God had appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he appeared to these individuals. But more than merely knowing who God was, they had a relationship with him because, as he says, I entered into a covenant with them. This relationship with them. But interestingly, God says that when he entered into this relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew him only as, if you have the ESV, it says, as God Almighty. It's in verse 3. That's the Hebrew title El Shaddai. El Shaddai. That is, he's saying, I did not reveal myself to them as Yahweh, as I revealed myself to you, Moses, but instead as El Shaddai. That's the name that they knew me by. There's been difficulty in translating this name, El Shaddai. The great scholar J. Alec Motir, I think, makes the wonderful observation that if you look, though, at every time it shows up in Genesis, it always comes in the context of sufficiency, of God being sufficient for the needs of his people. So Motir says that he is the God who is sufficient for personal inadequacies. In other words, the splendor of God's almightiness is always seen in contrast to the struggle of man's weakness. That's what makes him almighty, is that we are not mighty. When things seem most dire, that's when God steps in, and that's when God reveals himself as El Shaddai. And so James Boyce very, very loosely translates El Shaddai as the God of the impossible. The God of the impossible. So if things seem impossible to us, we must remember that nothing is impossible with God. And Yahweh is pointing Moses back through the history of the patriarchs, stories that he would have known well to prove that very point. It's as though he's saying to Moses, look, if I was sufficient for them in their trouble, I will be sufficient to you in your trouble. But I think there's something even more at play here, isn't there? Because God is not merely saying there's a one-to-one correlation between Israel's past and Israel's present. He's not just saying, look, because I was sufficient for them, then I will be sufficient for you. He's saying something more than that. He's saying that Moses has even more reason to trust God than these former saints. And why is that? It's because, listen to this, it's because Moses has a fuller revelation of God than they had. Right? To them, he was El Shaddai, God Almighty. But to Moses, he is Yahweh. He is I Am. Moses knows that what makes God Almighty, what makes him El Shaddai, is the fact that he is the eternal, unchangeable God as revealed to him at the burning bush. He is that flame that needs no fuel. Moses knows more about God than they did. Now, this is always who God was. It's always who God is. God doesn't change. He is the same God, but now he is more fully known. And so follow the logic, friends, to what that means for you and me today. Right? Moses had a greater revelation of God than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We have a revelation of God that points back to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. We can look back to them, God's faithfulness to them. We can also look back to Moses. We can look to Joshua, to the judges, to David, to Solomon, to the prophets, to the early church. We have an entire book filled with the faithfulness of God. Stories of his unfailing love and commitment to his people. We have a fuller revelation. And a fuller revelation is always meant to lead to a deeper reverence. A deeper reverence, a greater revelation leads to a greater reverence or a greater and deeper love or peace or joy, or in this context particularly, trust. Moses, you should have greater trust in me because you know more about me. So God begins by unpacking what it means that he is the great I am. He begins by rooting it in his past action, but then he moves to his present interaction with the Israelites. That's in the next verses, in verse 5. Now, the verbs here are still in the past tense, but you know he's talking about the current situation, right? He says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant." This means that God's past faithfulness is not simply something that's meant to bring a smile to our face, as when a sweet memory comes to mind, you know, scrolling through Facebook, and on this day, 10 years ago, oh, that was sweet, that's cute, right? That's not what God's faithfulness is meant to do for us. Oh, that's sweet, that's cute. His past faithfulness actually has direct bearing on today's trouble. He connects the past to the present with that opening adverb in verse 5 when he says, "Moreover," or "additionally." He's saying, what I've done in the past continues on into the present. These two go together. We could translate it really, because of this, instead of moreover, it could be, because of this, I have heard the groaning of the people. Also note that verb, remembered. The reason that God heard the Israelites groaning and actually does something about it is because of what he's done in the past. I made a covenant and now I've remembered it. In your present situation, I'm remembering what I promised in the past, and I'm going to make good on it. Friends, you see, God's covenant to Abraham was not just for Abraham, was it? What was his promise in Genesis 17, verse 7? He says, "I establish my covenant for you, Abraham, and for nobody else." That's not what he says. "For you, and for your children after you, and your children's children." And he says, "throughout all generations for an everlasting covenant." An everlasting covenant. Friends, if you're a Christian today, that means God's past faithfulness, the whole way back to Abraham, is for you today. In your present trouble, whatever you're going through now, you can say God remembers, present tense, he remembers his past faithfulness, and therefore I will not be lost. I will be delivered. If you're a Christian today, that is true for you, because Paul tells us whoever believes in Jesus Christ and has faith in Jesus Christ is a child of Abraham, an heir according to the promise. That's Galatians 3. And so God does not abandon his covenant or his covenant people. So what God says to Moses is what he says to you and me today. He says, "I made a promise to Abraham, and I'm going to make good on that promise. I remember my promise. I don't forget, and therefore I'm with you, even through your present difficulty." It can be so hard to understand how God is with us when things seem to be going south. When all we want to do is cry out, "What are you doing, God? What is this all about?" And here's the brutal truth is that oftentimes we will not know what God is doing. Here, that's Moses' question, right? Why are you making things more difficult for the Israelites? And notice, God does not answer that question. He does not pull back the curtain and say, "Let me show you exactly what I'm doing here." Rather, what he says is, "I am the Lord." My character, that answer, that response of his character should be enough. We should be content with that. It's difficult, though. But we must content ourselves with the faithfulness of I am. And this is what we can know, friends, that every present trial, and really, listen to me on this. This is God's sweet consolation to you today. Every present trial will one day prove to be a memorial of God's past faithfulness. Whatever you're going through today, you'll be able to look back and say, "God was faithful." Why is that the case? It's because God will bring us deliverance out of every single struggle. What is your struggle today, brothers and sisters? In what way are you finding it difficult to see or to sense God's hand in your life, in your situation. Whatever it is, you likely think your life would be better if this issue was removed, if this heartache was removed. But one day you will look back on this moment that is so hard, you'll look back on this moment and you'll be able to say, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come." When you are struggling through today, be cheered by the promise of a better tomorrow. Be cheered by the promise of a better tomorrow. There will be future deliverance, which is our comfort in the present darkness. You see, these past, present, and future realities of God, they all go together. The God of yesterday and the God of tomorrow is the God I need right now. It's the God I need today. And that is incidentally why I think that the author inserted this lengthy genealogy of Moses and Aaron at the end of the chapter. He's giving us a tangible example of God's past, present, and future faithfulness. Because you notice that it doesn't start with Moses, it starts with the oldest of Jacob's sons, and it traces that line through the Levites through Moses' day, but then it goes on into the future, highlighting important priestly figures. Phinehas comes to mind, who maintains God's holiness and God's covenant, as we read about in Numbers. And then what does it say at the end of this genealogy? Verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord is speaking. Verse 27. It's this Moses. It's this Aaron. This is a tangible example of God's past, present, and future realities. They're giving us a sneak peek into what is ahead. Look at this genealogy and what's to come for Moses and Aaron. It looks like things aren't going to get any better. Looks like the whole mission is off right now in Exodus 6. But then we're given this genealogy. We're given the future. And the author says, it's this Aaron and this Moses. These guys, it seems like everything's up for them. They're the ones to whom God is being faithful. The God of yesterday, the God of tomorrow, that is the God we need today, for his past faithfulness is meant to confirm our trust in God, and his future promise of deliverance is meant to give us good hope. And that's where the Lord focuses on. It's in this idea of hope, right? If you saw, as we read through this, the majority of God's response to Moses is in the future tense. Verses 6-8. This is where God hones in on. It's not on what he's done in the past or what he's doing in the present. It's what he will do. Look at these verses. 6-8 of chapter 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. The message of these verses is very simple. The message is this: the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Things are going to get better. I can tell you that today with confidence. Whatever you're going through, it's going to get better. You say, yeah, sure. Yeah, right. Easier said than done, Pastor. Friends, this is something that we often can receive with a spirit of skepticism. We've all felt that way before. We're going through some trial and somebody pats us on the back and they say, things are going to get better. You know, you just want to wring their necks. What are you talking about? You don't know. You scoff at them. God knows this is our mentality, which is why I think he emphasizes this future deliverance to Moses. He's almost relentless, hammering home the idea that no matter what the Israelites are going through, he will deliver them. That's how he emphasizes his future promise. It's through that repeated phrase, I will. This is where the substance of God's promise lies. It is in the future. It's in what is still to come. In fact, of all the contents of this exchange between God and Moses, the only thing that God says for Moses to tell the Israelites is this section that's in the future tense. Don't tell them about what I've done or what I am doing. Go tell them what I will do. Of these many I will declarations, we can view them actually in the lens of three categories. The first three promises have to do with the promise of rescue from slavery. Say to the people of Israel, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's the first three promises. The second have to do with expounding the promise of the covenant, that there will be a relationship, that God doesn't just bring them out of Egypt to be on their own, but he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So there's first this promise of rescue, second a promise of relationship, and third is the promise of the land, that the fact that they have a relationship will be most fully experienced in the promised land. And I will bring them into the land that I promised to their fathers. The promise of rescue and relationship and resettlement. But we could sum it all up into one single word. It is the promise of salvation. Friends, do you recognize that this is the pattern of salvation that God promises us this very day? For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is first and foremost a deliverance, a rescue from our slavery to sin. God wins us back from our allegiance to the devil, and he gives us a new heart that we would be pleased and fully satisfied to be his, to have a relationship with him. We become his people, and he becomes our God, and that is most fully experienced in the new heavens. In the new earth, when we will dwell with God face to face, when we will be reestablished in our true homeland. That's the promise of salvation. And so if you're a Christian today, this is what you can hold on to in faith and hope and love, that this kind of salvation is what God is offering and what he has planned for you, that this is what he will do for you no matter what trouble you're going through. And so for the Christian, this is the truth. The best is yet to come. That is not just a sentimental platitude. That is not a Hallmarkism. That is gospel theology that is meant to lead to gospel doxology. This is God's promise to us. The best is yet to come. If you are not a Christian today, then the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Your best days lie behind you. With hell ahead of you, it can never be said that the best is yet to come. But for the Christian, that's all turned on its head. And so often we have a hard time believing that or living that out. We get hung up on the past. We have gilded nostalgia over the so-called glory days. Or we think, my life was so much better back when X was true. You know, back before the car accident, back before the cancer, before my divorce. My life was better back then, and now it's worse. And we don't believe this promise of the best is yet to come. But friends, with heaven ahead of us, how could that not be true? We put our faith in Christ and his promise of deliverance. And our tomorrow has bright hope for us. For the Christian, the fullness of God's blessings are always in the future tense. Did you notice how many of those I will promises there were? There were seven. Seven, that's the biblical number of completeness and fullness. Do you think that was a coincidence? Of course it wasn't. God's teaching us that the greatest of his redeeming acts is yet to be revealed. That is true for us just as it is true for the Israelites. They waited for their rescue from Egypt. That was still to come. And then even when they're rescued, they wait to enter the promised land. Even when they enter the promised land, they wait for the Messiah to come. And even as he has now come, we wait for him to come again. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, our hope is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior. And it is then, and only then, when Jesus Christ comes again, that he will bring with him the fullness of God's blessings. It is then and only then that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no crying or mourning anymore, and death shall be no more. For the former things have passed away. It is then and only then that past and future will be done away with, for we will be dwelling in an eternal present with the God who was and who is and who is to come, face to face. That's the promise of I Am. That's the promise that Moses receives from God. And it's what God says, go and tell the Israelites. How do they respond? Very briefly here in closing, verse 9, we see the Israelites' response. You know, you'd think with all the good things that are packed into this promise, they'd have to respond in hope and in joy and rejoicing. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Maybe that's you today. Maybe this declaration, I am the Lord, does not pierce your heart and bring you joy. Let's be honest. Let's just be real about that, because the Bible is real about that. It does not bring joy to the Israelites. There's not a miraculous change in their disposition. There are two reasons why. It tells us because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. They're downcast, and they're downcast. They have a broken spirit because of this external situation of Pharaoh and his tyranny. So because of these things, because of their depression, because of their oppression, they cannot bring themselves to respond to God's declaration with hope. And you know what's amazing? God saves them anyway. God saves them anyway. God's rescue is not contingent upon the enthusiasm of our response. God does not save us based on the strength of our faith. And that is good news today, because you and I, we can have very weak faith, very fickle faith at times. But that's not why God saves us. He does not save us because of the strength of our faith, but because of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith waxes and wanes. Maybe yesterday it was strong, today it's weak, tomorrow it'll be strong again. But we're saved by Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today. And perhaps you've heard me say this, but I always expect that verse to say tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But it doesn't. What's it say? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All of your tomorrows, he is the same. And so God's promise of salvation, since it is anchored in him, is sure, is steadfast. Because God's promise relies on Christ, we know that all of the promise of God find their yes in him. And so we utter back to God our amen. God does not save the Israelites based on their response to this message. What is not believed in Exodus 6 is celebrated later in Joshua 24, if you want to turn there in closing. Joshua chapter 24, right as they have now conquered the promised land and they're about to fully experience that reestablishment that God had said he would do for them. We see in Joshua 24 that what they once doubted, now they're singing about, they're rejoicing. Look at verse 17. The people answered, "For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and who preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Friends, here is proof of what I said moments ago, that a present trial has become for these Israelites a memorial of God's past faithfulness. What they were decrying in Exodus 6 now is something they raise up in praise to God. Look what he has done for us. And so they make it their song, "We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Friends, whether you feel it today or not, if you are a Christian, this will be your song as well. In the new heavens and the new earth, this is what we will be singing forever. We will serve him, for he is our God. And so take courage. Take hope. That no matter what today holds, there's a bright hope for tomorrow. And since we will be singing this song in eternity, let's make it our song today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the great I Am, the God who is faithful forever, past, present, future. You make promises and you keep them. And this gives us great hope, Lord. We confess that sometimes we have questions. What are you doing, God? Why are you letting these bad things happen? But would we make it our aim, we do pray, to rest in the reality of your character, that you are the great I Am. You are the unchangeable God, and it is always your desire, your disposition to do good to your people. Strengthen our faith with these words, we do pray, in Christ's name.